Hello, everybody. Good to see you. And it's a lovely sunny day. And I think if we stand out in the sun, that we'll be warm. So in the sun. I just want to come over here and give Alan a hug. Okay? Wasn't he wonderful?
That's wonderful.
The Lord's wonderful, absolutely. But for the first time here at this church leading the worship and stuff, it was just wonderful. And I don't know who's going to be leading worship 2 weeks from now. Who is it? Is it Joyce? Is it Simon? Maybe it's Simon. I'm not sure. But that "Worthy is the Lamb," we've got to sing that. That's a Revelation song. That's the pivotal thing of Revelation. So it's exciting. And I think that what we need to see, and I just want to say this again, as we look into the book of Revelation, which people many times are afraid of. We've talked about this. We've either read it and we're afraid of it, or we haven't read it because we're afraid of it. And it's actually the most hopeful, wonderful book in the Bible. It's the crescendo of this symphony that God's been playing since Genesis 1. See, the crescendo will be the last chapter of Revelation when the new heaven and new earth come down from heaven. And the kingdom of God is established on earth. That's the heart of God from eternity. Isn't that exciting? And we are part of it. God has brought us into his kingdom. Jennifer, I just saw you. Welcome from Sydney, my friend, wave. Anyway, this is what we're really excited for. And this is what I hope that we get in this study. Now, some of it, as we looked at Revelation, the churches, what God is saying to the churches, is it's a bit of a downer. You know, we see Jesus walking around with his clipboard and doing sort of a authenticity check to see what the progress is of the churches. But I've said before that the reason I believe that God's doing it, that God, Jesus shows himself to John and tells the churches this, is he's saying to us, get ready. He's saying to us, I want you to be the bride. That's why he's doing this. For his love for us. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. We're going to see, and this is a spoiler, we're going to see in 2 weeks' time that when the next window opens up and John sees the throne, and he turns and he talks about the lion, but then he turns and what does he see? The Lamb slain upon the throne. The center of the universe. The center of God's kingdom. John was privileged to have this revelation and he wrote it for us. And you and I, we don't maybe see it, but I want you to try and pray and say, God, will you show this to me with the eyes of my heart? The eyes of my heart. That's where we learn revelation from God. We connect the word that we read through the eyes of our heart, the Holy Spirit, Jesus living in there. That connects, and it's like an electricity jolt that we see the Lamb slain for us. And so the words that he gives here, even to the dead and dying, is a message of hope. So let's see what he has to say before. I'll just read the first bit, the Sardis, okay? So that's in chapter 3, 1 to 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Ooh. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and I pray that you would help me to be faithful to your word, and that the word quickened by the Holy Spirit would come into our hearts, and that each of us who call upon the name of the Lord and are filled with the Holy Spirit will recognize this as a word from you to us and to each individual. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we must remember in each of these messages that Jesus does say to the churches some good things. And then he tells them where there needs to be some tweaking, where there needs to be some repentance, where there needs to be some change, and to get back on the right track. And I've already told you my introduction in a sense, because why is he doing this? Because he loves us. He loves his church. He loves his church. He died. He's the head of this church. You know, somebody said, and I'm just making a comment here, no intention of motive or anything like that, but I did hear, I didn't stay up for the election thing, but Scott Morrison said, God bless Australia. And, you know, I've grown up in America where people said, God bless America all the time, and they were so far from God that it wasn't funny. But the thing is, here's the CEO of Australia, right? And he's saying, God bless Australia. He won't die for Australia. He probably won't even lose a bit of salary for Australia. And that's not a judgment. Let me tell you, that's not a judgment. I'm just saying that is the human thing. What I want to say is Jesus is the CEO of the church, and he died for the church. He gave his all for you and me. Nobody on planet Earth or planet universe in eternity will, has ever, or will ever do that. Because he created you. He wants the best for you. He wants to fulfill his purposes for you. And one day when we're in heaven, when we're in the kingdom of God, we're going to look at each other and say, why did we get so uptight about da-da-da-da-da? You know? I can see that that issue that I struggled with was leading me to better things in God. See? So this is why he's doing this. So who is Sardis? It had a powerful Jewish community. The synagogue was the length of a football field. The synagogue. It did not experience the persecution as some of the other churches that we've talked about. The Christian church, get this, lived peaceably beside the synagogue and the city government. They had experienced a devastating earthquake some years and years previous, and they were worried about another one. It was the largest church of the seven churches. The others would not think it was dead. Okay, get that. Remember, we said this letter is being read to all those churches, so they all know the report card that Jesus gives for all those churches. And we would be sitting here, and Jesus would be saying, okay, something about us, and then there's something about, you know, another church over here, which we said, what? But they do this, and they do that, and they're this, and then da-da-da-da-da. And he said, but I'm telling you what's behind. See, that's what God does. We see that he went and he anointed David when he was a little kid. And he looked beyond what everybody else looked and he said, you're going to be king. He looked at the heart, always. And guess what? He looks at our heart. And that can be scary. And it can be hopeful. But to me, it says, I can't escape anywhere. I can't pull the wool over God's eyes. So a long time ago, I said, God, you got me. I'm going to be honest with you all the time. I'm going to lay out my bad and ugly and good things and everything. I'm just going to lay it in front of you. I'm not perfect. I'm not anything. I'm just going to give it to you. because you're the only one, and I really want to be cleansed. I want to be the bride. I want to be standing there. So I said, do it. You know how David said, create in me a clean heart? He said, look at me, God, search my heart. How many of us would say that? You know, because when he searches my heart, just like if you search my house, you would find plenty of lint and cobwebs. You know, I'm not the best housekeeper. I walk through my house sometimes and say, oh, some cobwebs. I really should do something about that. And then I turn around and read a book or do something else. But God says, I'm going to cleanse you. And that's what he wants to do. And it's for the good. Okay, so their reputation was that they were alive. So let's get this, okay? Let's get this. This is a message throughout all the world of all time since this was written, through all generations, all churches that have ever been established and ever will be established. This is the same message. Because human beings are the same throughout all eternity. Okay, what's the background of the church? The spiritual state of the believers was hindering them from experiencing the power of the resurrection of Jesus. They were doing things on their own. They were in a state of mediocrity. No passion. Now, let me talk about passion for a minute. I think probably you would say that I have passion. I think sometimes I feel like I'm going to jump out of my skin. I'm sorry. I mean, that's just who I am. I mean, take it or leave it. I'm not Italian, but I think I might be somewhere around there. I'm not black American, but boy, I think I could be, you know. Thank you, Beck. Or like that. I'm not Anglican, but I do think I could be. And I could bow, and I could kneel at those little railer things. But the thing is that what is passion for you? I express bodily a lot of passion, and I express it through tears. And I express it through, I go down on my knees sometimes at home. I express it through that I love reading the Bible. And I signed up for this thing that you can call Dwell. You put on your phone and it throughout the whole year, it reads the Bible to you with some lovely background music. ESV translation, by the way. I love hearing that. Now, can I tell you that, say, 30 years ago, I kind of struggled with that, you know? Like, I mean, I had to read the Bible. I was in ministry and da-da-da-da-da. But as time goes on, I'm getting more and more passionate about that. Now, some of you are not like me. Well, probably most of you are not like me. Livy's a little bit like me. She and I could jump around, you know, and we'd be okay. I'm so glad you're here. So if I brought a few black Americans along, you know, like we could do that. If Lydia was free of all her inhibitions, she'd be like that. It doesn't mean that. But what it means is where is your passion? Can you say, yes, I am passionate about God? And whatever way that takes, however you manifest it. So that is what Sardis was lacking in. There was no passion. They followed the rules. They liked to be well known by the society around them. Someone once said, in talking about Sardis, it was the perfect example of inoffensive Christianity. Remember, they weren't experiencing pressure or persecution. This is so much like the Western church. Sardis had never been conquered by conventional warfare. This is important. But had been taken over twice in its history by unexpected, sneaky attack because they failed to watch. What is Jesus saying? I will come like a thief. Do you see that every time he spoke to the church, it was to something they could connect with? That he connected with a symbol of the city? He connected with a background history of the city? Do you understand? There's so many things I could preach on this. Jesus does not come the same to each one of us. He does not speak the same to each one of us. Our gospel message should not be couched in the context of message the same to every person. Because it won't hit. It'll bounce off. So Jesus went to each church and he spoke to them down deep in their heart. To what they were going through, what their symbols were, what their activities were, what their commercial life was like, what their city was like, where it was built, how it was built. So he connected to them. And you know what? When Jesus comes and says that, we go, ooh. So Jesus really, I mean, he said, well, I'm stirring this up a little bit. Okay. The city appeared powerful, but it was actually easily conquered by sneaking in. And Sardis had had a good reputation in the past, but really not anymore as a city. So what's the message that Jesus gives? I hold the seven spirits of God and seven stars. I hold them. He's saying, I'm sovereign. I'm king. I'm Lord. And I have it all in my hands. And Jesus, even when we're failing, even when we're falling, he says he knows all this. And he has it in his hands. Are there things in your life that you've been failing in? Or that you have failed in? Are there things in your life where you feel you're falling? If we turn to Jesus, he says, I've got it under control. And at this moment, I just want to say, praise God for the test that Elisha went through, and it's come back that it's handleable, it's controllable, and that the cancer was not in the lymph nodes, and it's going to be treatment, but it's the best possible outcome. Praise God. God says, I hold the seven stars in my hand. I am in control. And anything that we are going through, he has the answer for it. Why do we go to other things? Why do we seek other things? Why do we take things in our own hands when we know that God has things in control? Even when we don't see it. And then he says, I know you. I know your deeds. He knows us. He knows you. He knows our deeds. He knows mine. He knows my thoughts. You have a reputation, but you're dead. What does this mean? What's this mean? What does it mean? It says it's dead. He doesn't say the church is immoral or that they're flirting with sexual immorality. He doesn't say it's doctrinally suspect that it's courting false teachers or courting compromise, but he says you're dead. So in one way, it's about, he's saying, is the way you live your life any different from non-Christians? That's what he's saying. It's not about that you go to church on Sunday. Saying, do you live your life differently? Or are you tacking on, Christian? Do you go to God when it's, oh, I said, I've done everything else, so I'm going to go to God? What do you think that, you know, come on. What does that say to God? You're not that important. I'll go to you as a last resort. God says, you're my kids. I died for you. I want you to come to me first. And we have to learn that. I've had to learn that. That the first sign of attack, the first sign of disappointment, the first sign of anxiety, I want to go to God. You guys know that because of the operations I've had since 2014, three serious operations, and previous to that, 4 or 5 years, I traveled overseas to see my daughter, to see my family, to go to Vietnam, to all sorts of things. And I haven't been able to go out of Canberra. And in less than 3 weeks, I'm going to France. And it is a little bit scary. Because I'm not as mobile. I can't bend. I can't twist. And a friend was going to come with me. And I hope she's still going to come. But it seems like because of work situations, it may be tricky, and she may only be able to come for a little bit of time. When I first heard that, I went into a vulnerability panic attack. Now, I've traveled all around the world by myself. I'm not a person who has to have somebody there. I can't do anything. But I was suddenly vulnerable thinking of myself in France with nobody around, you know? And so what I did was I brought that to God, and God just showed me. It was like he opened up that window, you know, brought the curtain back, and he said, Diane, remember this, remember this, remember this, remember this. All, like, you know, 10 things throughout my life where I'd been in that position, and he looked after me. I said, okay. So I'm not going to get upset about this. I may still have fear. I may still have some vulnerability and moments of, but I know that God is with me. So what does Jesus then say? What do you need to do? He says, wake up. You're a sleeping church. And he says, he gives us some ideas. He gives the church some ideas. Strengthen what remains. So do you have some good people in there? Do you have some Bible studies that are doing pretty well? Do you have some small groups? Are you reaching out to people? Are you living the way that I want you to live in your jobs and things like that? Well, strengthen this. And he says, your deeds are not complete in the eyes of God. What is this meaning? Your deeds are not complete. It means that we start things and don't finish? What does that mean? Well, it can also mean half-heartedness. That we do things only for our reputation and not because God really cares, that we really care. See, I always know who's really, really committed to something. All right? So, and this is throughout my life in ministry, is that there are some people who will come into ministry, and the first bad thing they hit, they're out. I mean, I'm talking about leading a group or being on a worship team or doing something. And they say, yes, yes, yes. And the first little thing, the first time somebody goes, eek, to them, like a mouse, you know, like scaring a mouse, and they go, eek, I'm out of here. I can't do this. You know, I can't run the computer back there, because it keeps doing weird things. So I'm out of here. I'm not going to do that ministry anymore. But then there's people who everything breaks loose. Everything is going bad. And they're still in there fighting. They're still in there saying, I'm going to make this better. I'm going to humble myself. I am going to do something. I'm going to go the second mile. I know I will be with them. They will be with me when the enemy comes. See? So that's what I believe that Jesus is saying to Sardis, that you don't take spiritual life seriously. There's a lack of prayer and a lack of interest in prayer. There's a lack of really reading and studying the scripture. But he says, look, you can save it. You can save the day. Remember what you've received and learned. Remember what you've learned over your life. Keep a hold of what you've learned and how you've grown. And then obey and repent. And he says, if you don't do this, I'll come when you least expect it. And that's the connection with the fact that he says, look, you know what happened to your city before. You weren't expecting. And then he says, to you who remain steadfast, because in every church there are those who are steadfast. And what does he say? Those who have not soiled their clothes with the world and with all these things, they are worthy and will walk with me in white. If you overcome, you will wear white. And I will never blot your name out of the book. And I will talk to you about that in a moment. So what do we learn? First, as I said, all the churches learn from each other, from all the things. It's important that we learn from these messages as well. So the questions are this, to ask ourselves, are we loveless? Where's your love ranking, 1 to 10? And I don't mean gooey love. I don't mean world love. I mean God's love. You know what God's love is? Sacrificial. Okay? Lay down your life, love. Where's that? Okay? Do we compromise? to compromise? Do we assimilate the culture around us? Do we say, oh, we need to do this in the church because I do that in the public service, you know? Or I should do this in my life because my neighbor does it. Are we asleep? A sleeping church here means it's more guided by the culture around them than Jesus' voice. Every church needs to hear Jesus' voice. And over all these years, I realize we can't even listen to the voice of Jesus to another church. I mean, sometimes we can, but God speaks, as you see, he speaks to each church differently. And we need to be attuned to what God's speaking to us and move in that direction. Those in Sardis thought they were awake. This speaks a big message to the Western church where there is no persecution. In Nazi Germany, out of 18,000 churches, only 7,000 opposed the Aryan clause of rejection of Jews. So Hitler, in the beginning, went around and put the Aryan clause, you know, Germanic skin, Germanic bone structure, blue eyes, you know, blondy hair, that sort of stuff. Only 7,000 opposed the thing when they went to vote. But as time went on and Hitler wooed these churches, guess what? The churches didn't resist at all. Some individuals did. We know Dietrich Bonhoeffer did. We know a few others. We know that Christians helped to save the Jews, put their lives on the line. Would you put your life on the line for someone who's rejected by your government? Sometimes it's easy to grow weary and follow the crowd. Then sometimes it's easy to rest on our past achievements. Oh, I've done this, I've done that. And what God did in us in the past without tending to the present. Where are we right now? And where will we go in the future? Gideon won a victory, Judges 8. And he fashioned a golden ephod, like a little statue thing, to commemorate the victory that God had given them. But when the people started worshiping it, he didn't tell them no. He didn't take the ephod down. He just let it happen. And of course, eventually the people started worshiping Baal. When Jesus speaks to those who maintain their righteousness in the middle of a church, he does not tell them here to go to another church or start another one, a new one. God will bless them within these churches. Today, God calls his people to remain in their churches, to be a witness and faithful brother and sister who prays for them. So don't judge those who stay in churches where they think there's compromise. Perhaps God has called them to do that. Perhaps God has said, I want you to be in that church to be a voice. Now here we get into a bit of controversy. And I don't have the total answer, okay? That's why it's controversy. You know, like, what about being blotted out from the book of life? He says, I will blot your name out of the book of life. Is that scary? Is that, oh yeah, blot them out, God. Well, Calvinists say that they were never Christians to begin with. So if someone falls away, or if we get to heaven and we say, oh, so-and-so isn't there, we would say, oh, well, they were never Christians to begin with. Remember, these are people who look like Christians, act like Christians, talk like Christians. Arminians, on the other side, say if a person walks away, it can reverse their salvation. But in each case, they do agree that those who do not persevere are lost. So in other words, when you've got to persevere to the end, right? So Calvinists would say, well, if you get to the end and somebody goes, ah, no, well, they weren't Christians anyway. And Arminians say, well, there's free will, and they've decided to walk away from God. Look, you know what? You and I are never going to know this answer until we're in the kingdom of God. But Some have interpreted the Calvinist teaching that anyone who once professed salvation will enter heaven. So somebody on the footpath of King's Cross is drunk as, and a worker comes by and tells them, and they cry, "Yeah, I want to believe in Jesus." I've been there, done this. "I want to believe in Jesus." And so we pray, "Yes, I accept Jesus." And then we see them for the following year at that same place drunk. Not attending church, not going anywhere. Is that person saved? Well, first of all, it's not for me to say. Only God knows. But this idea actually, and I can tell you more scriptures at some point if you want to look them up, that this idea is actually refuted in scripture. Jesus says something like, "You know, you thought you knew me, but I say I never knew you." Mark 4:16-19 talks about the hearing the word, the seed. It says you hear the word with joy and accept it, and then you fall away when difficulties come. John 15:6, "If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. Apart from me, you can do nothing." And of course, Romans 11:20-22 says, "God's kindness to you provided you, God is kindness to you provided you continue in his kindness. It's through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God." That means endurance to the end. So the question, as we go on to Laodicea, which is even worse, where's your heart? That's what Jesus is asking as he goes into all these churches. And we read these things. Every one of them, it's where's your heart? Are you compromising? Are you assimilating? Are you judgmental and critical? Do you have love? You don't have love. You're doing all the right things, but boy, your heart is kind of black. God's looking at it. Are you dead? You know, it's all outside. But I know what happens from Monday to Saturday. I know what happens in your home. I know what happens with your kids. I know what happens, what you say at work, what you think about work. I know all those things. Now see, this should not make us scared. It should not make us see that all of a sudden say, "Oh, God is this big judge in the sky." No, it should be, "You love me so much that you want me to be pure and clean and ready for the kingdom of God. And if I'm really born again, I want that too." See? That's the question. Do you want that too? Are you willing to say, "God, teach me in all these things every day"? That's what being a Christian is all about. And the thing that I love is that I know I have a Father in heaven and a Savior in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit who comforts me, who's with me all the way, and who gave his life for me. How can I not? How can I not say, "God, do it in me"? And that's what he's calling for us to do. Because when we, after I come back, when we start to look at the rest of Revelation, and it gets a little bit scarier, if we've listened to this, and we've dealt with God on this, and we realize it, we should be saying, "Yeah, bring it on." You know, I'm ready. I don't know what's going to happen, and I don't know how I'm going to stand it, but I'm ready because Jesus is with me. And I'm sold out for him. See? All right, now, the message to Sardis teaches us that we are never more in danger of falling than when we are feeling comfortable and at ease. Okay. Laodicea. Background. The city had great resources and was very well off. It was a sister city to Colossae, you know, where Paul wrote the letter to Colossians, as the churches. But it had a poor water supply. The water had to come piped from a long way away, and by the time it got to the city, it was full of sediment. So when you had the water, it was like, bleh, you know. When Ron and I first married, and after we came back from a trip around Australia, and we went to live where he lived, which was the old superintendent's house. It was the morgue. We lived in the building that was the morgue at an Aboriginal community. Okay? And had been there. Now, this was 1984, and so it had been there since the 30s. And probably about the still same condition. So that's where I lived. And to get a bath was in the little extra room where they used to prepare bodies for burial. Okay? I got it. No Aboriginal person would stay in our house because they all saw spirits. See? Ron was one that he confronted all the spirits. He said, what? He was like Paul, you know. Okay, come on. We're going in the house. And I mean, he lived there before he met me. So anyway, so I went in, and so the water was bore water. Okay? And I turn on the bath to take the bath. It was brown. I couldn't do anything about that. Do I want a bath? Or do I want to stink because I don't want to get in the brown bath? Well, I got in the brown bath. But of course, we boiled all our water. We actually had a rainwater tank for our water for drinking and stuff. But to take a bath or do things like that, you were with, you know. I even had to use some of that water to bathe Lydia. She was under 1 year old. She was born there. And she's really healthy because she plays elite soccer. So she got immunized right at the beginning with all the bugs. So anyway, this was what Laodicea was like. The other thing was that it boasted self-sufficiency. But they had to depend on this water. That was the only thing. It was a wealthy banking center. It was famous for textiles, especially wool. And it also had an eye hospital, and they had developed an eye salve for eye diseases. So now do you see what some of these things mean? I don't want to read the whole thing, but it says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so you may be rich, and white garments you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. So he's saying, naked, we've got wool. Naked, we've got textiles. He said, it doesn't matter. You're not wearing the garments that I want you to wear. And salve to anoint your eyes so you may see. But we have salve. We invented it. No. You need salve from me. So you can see spiritually, see? Okay, so then he's reminding. Jesus, and now notice this. Jesus is not rejecting them. What's he actually saying to them? I won't ask for a show of hands. But what he's saying to them is, invite me in. All through evangelistic sermons, many that I've heard, use that scripture to tell people to come to the Lord, and that's totally out of context. Jesus here is speaking to the church, not non-believers. He's saying, you think you're a good church? You think you're cool? You've got your name up on the billboard? You're respected in town? Some of you are eye doctors? Some of you are textile manufacturers, all that sort of stuff. Invite me in because I haven't been invited in. Everything you're doing is superficial. It's superficial. He's reminding these Christians they have shut him out through their own self-sufficiency. Do you and I do this? Yes. We come to a situation, I'm going to do it, I'm going to figure it out, I'm going to take control. We've left Jesus out. Jesus introduces himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. He's saying everything in the universe has the stamp of Jesus on it. C.S. Lewis said this, Jesus Christ produced mainly three effects. hatred, terror, adoration. There was nothing like mild approval. When Jesus walked on this earth, people either hated him, they were afraid of him, or they adored him. There was nothing like, oh, I'll take it or leave it. There was nothing like mild approval. But that's what we do in the Western church. One third to two thirds of this world is persecuting Christians and religious. They reckon that one third of the world is in religious wars right now. So their decision and their desire to follow Jesus means life or death. Means a business or not a business. Meaning employment or not employment. Meaning a kid in a school or not in a school. Or all these sorts of things. Or death. But here we're kind of, oh yeah, that's okay. Put it on my resume. You know, that I go to church. But this is what Laodicea was doing. They weren't criticized for holding false ideas about Jesus. God, Jesus wasn't saying that. But there was no zeal. There was no deep conviction. There was without passion. No acceptance of the living transformation of the Holy Spirit. So see, Jesus says, I wish you were hot or cold. So what does that mean? Some people said, oh, he wishes we were either zealous or forget him. No. No, Jesus wants everybody to come to him. So what did this really mean? He said, the church is not providing refreshment for its members or believers and to the world around them. So he says, I wish you were hot, meaning in those days, part of the health thing was heated pools. So people went to these pools in these cities and in Laodicea for, like hydrotherapy. So if you had arthritis, you'd go. So it was a good thing. It was healing. And then cold, what's cold water, spring water? It's refreshing. You're traveling out in the Middle East, and then you come upon a spring water. Ah, that's what he said. I wish you were one of these. When instead you don't have anything. No cold water to refresh people. No heated water to heal. We need to be a healing church. I'm not talking laying hands on people rising from the dead. I'm talking about healing of people's inner soul. And so many people come to know Jesus because they're broken. And they're marginalized and they're hurting. How do we heal them? And some people come in and they're thirsty and dry. Because the world around them hasn't given them any refreshment, anything that helped them. Do we give a cup of cold water? See, that is what Jesus is saying. Another preacher, G. Campbell Morgan, some of you might have heard of his name, said, lukewarmness is the worst form of blasphemy. He's saying, I'll keep God in my back pocket for something, but I'm okay. Right now, you and I, in this century, in this Western world, in this place of freedom, we are able to know all we can of Jesus. We're able to read the Bible. We can listen to it on our phones. We can have worship songs all the time. We can gather on street corners. Often I'm in restaurants with some of you, and we pray right there in the restaurant. Doesn't matter if a waiter goes by or anybody looks at us. We pray. Now, in lots of places in the world, we can't do that. We have the greatest gift anyone could ever have. What are we doing with it? How are we responding? Where's the passion in your heart? So what do we learn? And this is toward the end. You know, in our feel-good society, we don't want to hear rebuke. You know, we don't. And with each other. And because we don't treat it as a good thing and a healing thing and in the proper light, we hold back. right? But then sometimes the thing starts growing. I really need to say something. And then what happens is, and we hurt someone with our words. We hurt someone with our actions or our rejection or something like that. See? But Jesus is showing us what he says. Okay, this is the way to do it, guys. I'm Jesus. Learn from me. I'm coming into the church and I'm saying, hey, you guys are pretty cool. Look, I see all the connect groups and I see the worship team. It was a great job, Alan, today. I'm glad I came to the service today. And I see the Berean Bible study. You're really getting into that with Revelation. And I worship team, great, you know. I like it when you cry, Steve. You know, and all that sort of stuff. You know, he's going to come in and he's going to say these things. And he's going to say to the parents, oh, I'm so glad to see all these little kids. And you guys are wonderful. You're supporting one another. That's the way it should be. But I have something against you. I'm looking beneath in your heart. I don't know what he would say. And then he says, look, guys, you know how I love you? You know all these things I've said that are good? I want you to be better than good. I want you to be the best. I want you to be in my kingdom. I want you to be this is the taste of the kingdom of God. Did you know that? Did you know that the church is to be the taste of the kingdom of God? You know how serious that is? This is where we walk out and learn how to love one another, forgive one another, care for one another, carry each other's burden, be down on our knees for each other, all that sort of stuff, sacrifice for each other. This is where we learn it. This is practicing Matthew 5, 6, and 7 that we studied last year. See? This is what we should be. So when it comes time and Jesus is coming, we just say, wow! You know, we're ready. We just move right in. Okay. Jesus spoke tenderly to them. What were Jesus' words like throughout Scripture? If you read Jesus' words throughout Scripture, he was more harsh to the Pharisees and the ones who thought they knew God than he was to the marginalized and the ones who were totally living outside of God. To those people, he was tender, compassionate. And it always came from a grieving heart, the grieving heart of God. As he rode into Jerusalem, he said, oh, how I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks. He rode in and he knew that those waving palm branches would the next day or two be shouting for his crucifixion. He knew how fickle they were. He didn't rebuke them. He didn't condemn them. He had a grieving heart and said, oh, how I would have gathered you under my wings like a mother hen. That's the heart of God. That's the heart of the God I know. And I believe the God I know in Scripture when I read. That's who we serve. That's who we belong to. So, the last thing. Throughout these messages, throughout the messages we've seen, and there's only one more, we see that people were excluding Jesus from areas of their lives. And thereby they were drifting. They were compromising. They were assimilating. They were losing their passion, their zeal, and their love for Jesus. And Jesus is saying, let me in. That's the message. So today, let's close our eyes. Let's center our mind and our heart on Jesus. The Lamb slain. Before the foundation of the world, he's always been on the throne as the Lamb slain. He doesn't conquer through war and violence, condemnation and explosions. He conquers through love and compassion. Can we take this moment and bring our hearts to God? Can each one of us say, Lord, search me, O God, and know my heart today. Father, as we come before you now, you have promised and you've said that your word is like the living, a living word. It does something. It stirs us. It comes into our heart and it messes with us. But in the way that you want us to be cleansed and holy. And you want us to be loving you with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul and our bodies. Lord, may we commit ourselves to you for this. And we ask this in Jesus' name.